All right. I said, do you want to get into the Word? And you guys said yes, so let's get into the Word. Let's open our Bibles to John 17, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for this time to be together, this time to devote our attention to your Word. Lord, we pray you would speak to us from it. You'd teach us from it. Lord, we want to grow in you. We want to understand you better. We understand our nature, our work here in this world, and what you accomplish for us and what you call us to do. So, Lord, open our eyes and open our hearts and speak to us, teach us from your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, Jesus has told his disciples that he's about to depart from them, that he is going to be betrayed. And Judas, the betrayer, has already left to go to the chief priests to betray Jesus into their hands. Jesus has then taught his disciples what this means that he's going away, what it's going to accomplish for them, how it's going to make a difference in their life, and what's going to be the result as he returns to the Father in heaven and sends the Holy Spirit upon the disciples and transforms them. He's sending them on his mission. He's deputizing them. And then he's gone out from this upper room. He's been teaching the disciples. And then in the beginning of chapter 17, it says Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, and I want to, even though we went through the first part of this last week, I want to read through the whole prayer again because it's just so incredible that we get to hear what Jesus prayed. We get to hear this whole prayer. So just it's like entering into a prayer time. And it's wonderful to be able to pray together and to be able to hear other people pray out loud. We learn so much sometimes from listening to them. Think about listening to Jesus pray this prayer. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." This just feels like such a holy place to just listen in on this prayer and think about the things that Jesus is saying. Last time, we talked about how this prayer is often referred to as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. The high priest, remember, would represent the people to God. He would bring to God their sacrifices and their confessions, and God would then forgive the people on the basis of the people offering faithfully their sacrifices, and the priest would then represent God to the people and pronounce forgiveness and pronounce blessing. So, this is, in essence, what Jesus is doing here. He's representing his disciples to the Father. And in praying this out loud, he's also representing the Father back to his disciples. And did you notice what he said in verse 20? "I do not pray for these alone, these disciples of his, the 11 that were with him at that time, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Remember, God used the disciples to write the New Testament, not just the 11, but those who followed after them. And it's through their testimony that we have come to believe in Jesus Christ. So when Jesus says, "I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word," that counts all of us who believe in him. We're all included in this prayer. So this is a mind-boggling thing to think that as Jesus was standing there, ready to leave Jerusalem, knowing that he was going to be betrayed that night, he was going to be crucified, nailed to a cross, hung up to die for our sins, that he was looking forward and had us on his heart. He was praying for us. Praying for us. And so last week we stopped, and this is a difficult prayer to break in parts, but we stopped at verse 11 and we covered what led up to the prayer that follows that, which is the foundation for what Jesus is praying. And he gives a number of things that relate to himself and to his disciples that make up the foundation of this prayer. Think about what he says. He started out, and just briefly, let's review this. In verse 1, he said, "The hour has come." He's praying this because the time has come at which he's going to be lifted up on the cross. He says, "Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." He's saying, your glory is at stake here. I'm going to pray this so that you can glorify me, so that I can glorify you. He said, "As you have given him authority over all flesh, all mankind, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is about eternal life. Jesus is praying for people to have eternal life, to come to this place of faith where his Spirit dwells in us, gives us life, makes us alive, gives us life that never ends. So eternal life is at stake here. He says, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." So I've come to the end of this period of time of living this perfect life, of working these signs, of giving this teaching. I have finished it. I'm praying on the basis of that work being finished, and yet there's this other work that's about to come. And now, in verse 5, "O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Think about that. Jesus was with the Father, sharing in the glory of God before the world existed. And he wants that glory again. When I'm going to come back to you, he says, he's telling the Father, give me that glory, restore to me that glory which I had with you before the world was. He said, I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. And so Jesus is saying, I'm praying on the basis of what I've already done. I've shown them your name. I've shown them your character. They were yours. You gave them to me. I'm praying for them because you've given them to me. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And we talked a little bit about how amazing it is that Jesus sees the future, knows what's going to come, and accounts it as having been accomplished already. They weren't going to keep his word for a while yet, were they? They were going to scatter from him. Peter was going to deny him. And yet Jesus sees what's coming when they're filled with the Holy Spirit, walking in the Spirit, keeping his word, and he's praying on this basis. He says, now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. They know that what Jesus said is from the Father. I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. So he's praying on the basis of these disciples receiving his word. They have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So the disciples get that Jesus is here on a mission from God to accomplish in this world. And Jesus is praying on the basis of them receiving his words and believing that the Father sent him. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And it's not that Jesus doesn't care for the world, because the whole reason he's going to send his disciples on a mission is to get the message to the world so that people can be saved out of the world. But at this point, he's focused on the mission, praying for his disciples that are going to go into the world. For they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world. Again, Jesus looking forward, he's saying, I'm leaving. It's as good as done. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. I'm going to go to heaven. I come to you. I'm going to ascend into heaven. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. So Jesus lays out the groundwork for his prayer. He says, the hour has come, all these things are true, your glory is at stake, eternal life is at stake, your mission is at stake, and I'm leaving these disciples. I'm going to leave them, I'm going to come to you, they're going to stay in this world. And therefore, he begins his prayer. And what's the first thing he prays? Father, keep through your name. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Keep them. Jesus has already told the disciples that they're going to be hated in the world, that the people who reject Jesus are going to reject them. The people who reject his message are going to reject their message. The people who oppose him are going to oppose them, and we see that come to take place in the book of Acts. But Jesus is saying, Father, you need to protect them. Keep them. Keep them safe from harm. Keep them through your name, in your name. Keep them in you. Keep them safe. Why? That they may be one as we are. That they may be one as we are. Now, Jesus is going to speak more about unity and oneness as we go through this passage. But just keep this in mind. Jesus is saying that they may be one as we are. There's a oneness between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. There's a oneness there that Jesus wants for his disciples. It's a different kind of oneness than we often think about when we think about unity in this world. He wants them to be one as the Father and the Son are one. One being, even though different personalities and different roles in the work of salvation, one being with one goal, one purpose, one plan. They may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that would be Judas, who was destined to be lost, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you. Now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So, what's the purpose here? What is Jesus trying to accomplish? in his prayer, one of the things he wants is he wants the protection for his disciples, but he wants them to have fullness of joy. He wants them to have fullness of joy. I have given them your word. Remember how often Jesus comes back to this and speaks about the word of God here. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Now, here's something I think we need to take to heart, right? How often when we go through difficulties, when we go through trials, is our first prayer, or our first thought, Lord, get me out of this. You know, get me out of this. And sometimes, I don't know if you've ever been tried to this point where you despair even of life, but there are times when some of us at least pray, Lord, you know, would you just take me now? You know, I am done here. I don't want to be here anymore. I just want to go home. I just want to be with you. Take me out of this world. And the Lord says, no. Well, more technically, he probably says, not yet. He says, I'm going to answer that prayer. Just not yet. You have more that you need to do here on earth. And part of that is our own growth. God uses these trials to refine us. And part of it is the ministry that he calls us to in this world. And part of that is prayer. He wants us praying. And so even if you feel like, according to the world's standards, you're not accomplishing anything, if you're praying, you're accomplishing things. And I want to be praying up until my last breath. I don't want to stop that until I'm with the Lord. But we have to be careful about this attitude, right? Of just wanting to escape from the troubles, because if God has allowed them, there's going to be good that comes from them. He has a purpose for them. And so he says, I don't pray that you should take them out of the world. That's not Jesus' prayer, so it really shouldn't be ours. Now, he understands, and it's not an uncommon thing. You know, Moses prayed this, Elijah prayed this, Jonah prayed this. You know, if such men of God can pray this, it shouldn't be too surprising if we would feel that way sometimes too. But recognize, God's not going to take you until the time comes that your work is done, that he's finished with you here. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Satan is at work in this world. Jesus just takes it as a matter of fact that Satan is alive, that he has a plan, that he is a personal being, and that he's opposed to God and God's work, and therefore he's going to be opposed to us. So he says, keep them from the evil one. Protect them. Now, Jesus is praying that for us. We need to follow through with what our part is, don't we? Because it's just like with our kids sometimes. We can tell them, you know, don't touch that stove. It's hot. You're going to burn your hand. And we want to protect them. When they're little, what do? We grab them and we pull them away. We try to keep them away from it. When they get older, it's like they have enough understanding to know that what mommy or daddy said is true and it's for my good. And if I touch it, I'm going to be hurt. And what do? Some of them just touch it anyway. Right? Sometimes we're like that. Jesus is praying that we'll be kept from the evil one, but we need to do our part too and keep ourselves from him and not just say, oh, well, you know, I don't know about this. What he's offering looks good. I think I'm going to go check it out. No, don't do that. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? It's an interesting statement. They're not of the world. What's Jesus saying? He's not saying they're not born in this world. He's not saying they're not made human flesh. He's saying something has changed in them. My spirit is going to be in them. Remember, he's looking at these things as if they have already been taken place, as if they're already accomplished. His spirit is going to be in them. They're not going to be of this world system. Their allegiance is going to change. Their motivation is going to change. Their whole life is going to change. Their heart is going to change because of the work of the Holy Spirit in them. So they're not of the world in the same way that I'm not. I came into the world on a mission power, empowered by the Holy Spirit to do your work. And this is what's going to be true of the disciples as well. And then he says this interesting thing. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Now, to sanctify has two different meanings that are closely related. The one is to set something apart or to consecrate it, to set it apart for a certain particular use and to not use it for something else. How many of you in your home have multiple toothbrushes? It's like, I have a toothbrush upstairs by my sink, and guess what that gets used for? Only for brushing my teeth. And then there's like toothbrushes in the garage, right? And you know, you use them to scrub your bicycle chain or, you know, whatever, your chainsaw. You use them for cleaning and all kinds of stuff. You don't take that toothbrush back inside and say, I need to brush my teeth now. You don't do it, right? There's this separation of toothbrushes. And it's not that you're discriminating against one kind of toothbrush. Maybe you are, because maybe some kind doesn't fit your mouth right or work as well. And the dentist gives you one, and you think, I don't like this one. Or maybe you just hate the color. It's like, why did he give me this? So some of them may just be discrimination. But for the most part, you make a distinction between how you're going to use these toothbrushes. And one of them, you're going to consecrate for brushing your teeth. And the other ones, usually old ones that you're done, you know, the bristles flay out. And they're not good for your teeth anymore. You use them for cleaning and stuff like that, right? Am I the only one that does this? Okay, just checking. Every once in a while, I wonder, just how different am I anyway? You guys ever get that feeling? It's like, am I just like some alien that's been dropped down here and don't really fit in? Anyway, pastors especially, I think, are prone to that. So you make a distinction. What are you doing? You're consecrating those toothbrushes for particular purposes. You're saying, I'm setting this one aside for my teeth. I'm setting these aside for my cleaning work, and never the twain shall meet, right? They are not going to cross purposes until I'm done with this one and get a new one, and then I can throw it in with the pile of cleaning ones. Okay, that's what sanctification is at its most basic level. Saying, I'm gonna set this thing or this person apart for this purpose or this use. And what's Jesus saying? He's saying, sanctify them, set them apart from the world by your truth. Now, the other meaning of sanctify is to make holy. That's where our word saint comes from, the same word sanctify. These are closely related words. So a saint is a person who's been made holy. How are we made holy? By setting us apart from sin and impurity. That makes sense? So if we're engaging in sin, if we're engaging in impurity, we're not holy. We may have a holiness that's assigned us by God that he's going to work out in us, but we're not living it out. But when we're putting those things aside, when we're separating ourselves from sin and impurity, then we're set apart for God's purposes. We're made holy. And Paul, writing to Timothy, says that the person who sets himself apart, sanctifies himself from these sins of the world, is useful to God. That's interesting, isn't it? The person who sets himself aside from these sins and these problems in the world is useful to God. He's a vessel useful to the Lord. He doesn't focus on the gifts. He doesn't focus on the skills and the talents. He says, if you will set yourself aside from the sins and the impurities of the world, you will be useful to God. So Jesus wants this for his disciples. And he calls on the Father. He says, sanctify them. How are we sanctified? How are we set apart? How are we purified? It's by the word of truth. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Do you begin to understand why we spend so much time in the word in this church? It's the word that brings the change to us. It's the word that's the nourishment for our soul. It's the word that brings cleansing to our souls. It's the word that changes us. It's not, you know, our funny ideas or our programs or our activities. It's the word. Everything we do, we want to get you into the word so that the word can change you. So Jesus, this is his prayer for his disciples. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. You can trust it. God will speak to you through it. He says, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them. I have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Now, Jesus sanctified himself, right? He set himself aside from all sin and all impurity. Never sinned, never did a sin, never said something sinful, never had a sinful attitude. He set himself aside completely from sin. But he also set himself aside for a work, for that work of living the holy life so that he could die on the cross for us. He set himself aside for that work. Why? So that we can be set aside as well, so that we can be sanctified. If Jesus hadn't been sanctified, we couldn't be. If he hadn't lived a perfect life and died on the cross, we would be stuck in our sins and our impurities. It's only because of what Jesus did that we can be washed and forgiven and made new and made alive in him. It's only because he sanctified himself that we can be sanctified. So he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he's looking forward down the halls of time. He's looking at all who are going to respond to the truth with faith, who are going to put their trust in what Jesus did on the cross and trust in him so that they can be forgiven, so that they can be made new, so they can be made alive. And Jesus says, I pray for all of these who will believe in me through their word. What does he pray? That they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. This is an amazing thing. This is an amazing thing. Now, the next phrase, the next clause says that the world may believe that you sent me. And it seems like often in the church, we go through these phases. We go through a lot of phases in the church. If you've saved book catalogs from Christian publishers, you'd see these phases. You know, there'd be this is the hot topic, and now this is the hot topic, and now this hot, and then they eventually cycle back through again. And the church has different needs, and so some of that makes sense, and some of it's just for money, but don't get me started on that. But from time to time, people will kind of fixate on this phrase. The world will believe in Jesus once the church has unity. Okay, that's biblical, right? That is biblical so far. And then where do people go? They say, so we've started this organization, and if everybody will just join this organization, we'll have unity and the world will believe. Is that what the word says? That's not the kind of unity he's talking about. So we need to stop and think, what is the unity that Jesus is speaking of, and what are these other kinds of unity, right? Sometimes people have an idea that unity is everybody looking the same way. That's no good. Sometimes they think it's everybody saying the same things. It's believing exactly the same things, and so they get huge detail, and you have to agree to all these things to be part of our church, and everything in great detail, and it's like, that doesn't really bring unity. You know, if you've ever been to one of those churches, they don't really have unity. They may have unanimity. They may all say, yes, I believe that, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and then they fight about exactly what this word means or that word means or, you know, what color the carpet's going to be or whatever. Unanimity is not unity. Uniformity, all looking the same, acting the same way, that's not unity. Just being in the same organization, having some kind of union like that, that's not unity either. Jesus is talking about a oneness that's the same oneness that the Father and the Son have. The Son in the Father in the Son. That's a spiritual unity that comes from the truth, that comes from being made one with him. When we have God's Holy Spirit in us, we have a unity with everyone else who has his Spirit. Have you recognized that? Have you been in a situation where someone that you normally would have nothing to do with, all of a sudden you realize you have this close kinship with them? And sometimes it just, you have this deep fellowship that's almost instantaneous. You know, we were having lunch with some other pastors, and we bowed our heads in the restaurant, and we prayed for a little while, and there was this guy who was a veteran. I think he'd had some damage from the war. And he said, you guys Christians? I'm a Christian too. And he was just so blessed that we would stop and pray in a restaurant and then talk to him. It's like there was a unity there because of having the same spirit. And I remember going to my brother-in-law's church at one point and just having the greatest time with some of his friends just instantly because we shared the same Lord. We had the same spirit because of what God had done in us. And it's an amazing thing that in Merced, we can gather as pastors, a number of us, and pray for one another and encourage one another. And we have a unity because we share the same spirit and we have the same heart for this community. And that's a kind of unity that God can give us, and yet it's way deeper and greater than that. It's a oneness. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, what does the Holy Spirit do? He puts us into the body of Christ. We are put into the body of Christ. We are baptized into the body of Christ. It says that in 1 Corinthians 12:13. So all of a sudden now, we're not living this isolated existence. We are part of something that's universal. It's invisible. The body of Christ, you can't tell just by looking at someone whether they're part of the body or not. Sometimes you get an inkling. Sometimes you can be relatively sure, but you never know for sure, right? The body of Christ is something that exists through eternity. It exists independent of time. It's going to last through time and independent of all these organizational boundaries that we've built up. And when we're put into the body of Christ, we have a unity with everyone else. And when one part suffers, the whole body suffers. It's a mind-boggling thing, right? I can't fully explain it. It's greater than we can understand. But we recognize that there's a unity there that's more than what people usually think. I have a unity in my body, right? My hand doesn't go fighting my other hand, at least not very often. I'm just kidding. That's the way the body works, right? The head controls all the members. And sometimes as you have problems, the head doesn't do as good a job. But that's a whole different subject for those of us who are a little bit older. But the head controls the body. The body works as a unit. It's not being in the same place that makes unity, right? If my hand were stuck to my thigh, and I could say, wow, they're one, you know, that's real unity. It's like, that would not be real good, would it? It would really limit a lot of what I could do, and I would want to go get surgery to get that hand separated from that leg because it doesn't belong stuck to the leg. Is that making sense? It's not the outward look that makes the difference. It's what's going on inside. It's the spiritual unity that counts. And Jesus is saying, I want my church to be one. So that is that spiritual unity being worked out in practice. It's being worked out in practice. Now, that doesn't mean we all have to believe the same things about everything. There are core beliefs that we will all believe. Those things that determine whether a person is saved or not. Who Jesus is, what he came to do, how he accomplished our salvation, how we need to respond to that. The basics of that, salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, all of that, the whole body of Christ essentially believes. Now, there can be confusion, but God shows people over time the core beliefs that are important. All these other things, how we worship, what songs we play, whether we use pews or chairs, you know, what kind of church architecture we have, how we govern our local assembly, how we baptize people, how we celebrate communion. There's a great diversity in the body of Christ over those things. And part of those things are just cultural styles that we've grown up with. You know, there are certain kinds of churches where when you attend, you might feel uncomfortable. It's like, wow, they are like moving around so much. This makes me feel uncomfortable. Well, that's a cultural norm. Or there are other churches where you would go and you would think, wow, is this church dead? Everybody's so still and quiet. Again, there's a cultural norm. There's value to both of those, isn't there? And what we tend to do is we tend to find a church where we feel comfortable with that sense and worship according to what feels right to us. But those are not things that we should look at one another and say, you're messed up because you guys are moving around during the sermon or during the worship. Or you're messed up because you're not moving at all, right? If we're one in Christ, we recognize the diversity. We wouldn't want everybody to look all alike. We wouldn't ever want every church service to look exactly the same. We wouldn't want every flower to look exactly the same. We wouldn't want every mountain to look exactly the same, would we? God created such an amazing diversity in this world. We know he values that. So what we want to do is we want to discern what is important, what is non-negotiable, those truths that are non-negotiable, and then those that are, and we want to give freedom in those other areas and not be judgmental towards those people that have different views. But we want to look at what God says is key and core and hold tightly to those. Because what a lot of people will say is, to have unity, you need to let go of some of these things you're uptight about. You know, how can you be in unity with people who don't believe that Jesus is really God? You need to not hold on to that so tightly. Well, that's messed up, right? You can't really have that kind of unity with someone who doesn't believe that Jesus is God, because how else could he die for all of our sins, right? Does that make sense? So God wants us to have unity that's based on the truth and who he is and what he has made us in him. And so he prays for that. He prays that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And this is an amazing thing when people gather together and people see the unity of the church. What's the best expression of unity? What did Paul say? He said, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. If we have the Holy Spirit in us, the Spirit of Christ is a spirit of love. And that love will be expressed, and that's that love that holds people together. And so we want to be a church where people sense God's love when they come in. They sense that we love one another and that we are willing to love them. God wants that unity expressed through love. Unity based on truth expressed through love. That they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Otherwise, there's no real explanation for how the church often behaves, right? When people in the United States are sending money or going overseas to help people that they've never seen before and are never going to see again, you know, some people are doing that not out of love, but you see it. When people see the love that motivates that, they begin to believe, hey, maybe there is something to this after all. Maybe there is a God. Maybe God the Father did send Jesus. And so that unity will bring people to that place. And he says in verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Again, Jesus is saying things I don't think we can fully understand. So why am I spending so much time trying to explain it? Because that's my job. The glory, God's glory, is the outshining of his nature. How do we have his glory? He puts his nature in us. He puts his spirit in us. As we yield more and more fully to the Holy Spirit, as his nature shines through us, we have his glory. We show forth his glory. And that, what's the purpose of that? That they may be one. That they may be one, as we unite, as we work together, as we love one another, his glory is seen through us. That they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. What's that tell us? There's a process, right? There's a unity that we have instantaneously when we put our faith in Jesus and he puts us in the body of Christ. There's a oneness there, but it has to be worked out over time. right? We have to learn what to hold on to and what to let go of and how to love one another. And that's going to be a process. And so I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me. Do you get the feeling that this is important to Jesus? He says it again, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. How does the world know that the Father has loved us? By our love for one another. We love because he first loved us. So the more we know his love, the more we receive it, the more we understand it, the more we allow it to change us, the more we're able to love others, and the more others are able to see, wait a minute, God did do something here. He loved them. That's why they can love. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am. Where is he going to be? He's going to be in heaven. What's Jesus' desire for us? He wants us to be with him. So he could be praying that we would be taken out of the world to be with him, but he's got a greater desire that overrides that for now. Right? So God wants us to be with him. When we go through a trial, what do we think often? Does God really love me? Why is he letting this happen to me? Why doesn't he take me out of this trial? What is Jesus saying? I desire them to be with me. I want them to be with me, but I'm not praying for you to take them out of the world because they have a work to do. I want people in the world to come to know me. There are many people out there who need to hear the message. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. Again, he's referring back to this glory that he has with the Father. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. You loved me before the foundation of the world. If people think Jesus was just a good man, man, he had to be crazy to say something like this. He either had to be crazy or evil, or he had to be God. That's the choice C.S. Lewis made clear. For someone to say something like this, Father, I want the glory that I had with you before the world was. Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world. For anybody to say that, they either had to be out of their mind, or they had to be evil, saying it to deceive people, or they had to be God. They had to have existed before the world. They had to have been with God. And that's what we believe about Jesus, that he was totally in his right mind, and he was praying a very logical prayer based on reality, the reality that he was God, had been with the Father from the beginning. He says, O righteous Father, Holy Father. He started with Father, he talked about Holy Father, and now he addresses him as Righteous Father. All our holiness comes from the Father, all our righteousness comes from the Father. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. They may not understand it fully, we may not understand it fully, but we recognize that Jesus was sent by the Father into this world to die on the cross for our sins. These have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. He prays that we'll have unity. He prays that we'll have love. He prays that we'll have joy. Jesus prays for us. And in Hebrews, we're told that he always lives to make intercession for us. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty in heaven. He's going to come from there one day to judge us, all the living and all the dead. But in the meantime, he's praying. He's praying for us. And this is some of the stuff that he's praying. So he wants us to know him. He wants us to know the Father. He wants us to be one in him. He wants our oneness to have an impact on the world. He wants to protect us from the evil one. He wants to take us eventually to be with him forever. He wants us to know his love and his joy and his peace. And when he prays, we should listen, we should pay attention, we should receive it, we should understand his heart from what he reveals here. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that this prayer is recorded in Scripture. And Lord, I just feel like I can hardly make things clear, But it's so rich and it's so deep. I pray, Lord, you would touch people by it. That we would go with a sense of the holiness of this prayer and of your desire for us to know you, to walk with you, to serve you, to take your name and your message to others, to be one with all those who are yours, and to let that oneness be characterized by love and service and humility, and, Lord, that others would come to know you even through that love, through that oneness. Lord, make your church what you desire it to be. Make the church in this community, not just our local expression of church, but the church, your church in this community, make it what you want it to be, Lord. Help us to be a part of that according to your calling on us. And Lord, give us joy in you and help us practice this unity even in our own homes. Help us draw back from our arguments or our bad attitudes and remember what you died to accomplish in us, Lord. And may we hold on to you together and go forward seeking you and your will for our homes, for our families, our marriages, and for our lives. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.